locate with me in your Bible, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and in a moment, be ready to turn to Matthew 2. You're going to read Luke 2, 1 to 20, and then after that, we will turn to Matthew chapter 2 and read the entire chapter. If you're a guest with us, we are in an Advent series in the Gospels, and especially looking at Luke 1 and 2, thinking about Jesus coming and the voices that announce Jesus and reflect upon his birth. This is a series called The Voices of Advent, and we are thinking about angelic messengers like Gabriel, whom we've thought about, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and we've heard their contributions in Luke 1, and now Luke 2, and Matthew 2, and we'll think about the voices from heaven especially. Luke 2, 1 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angel had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. Now to Matthew chapter 2. Backward in your Bible, but forward chronologically in the sequence of events. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had heard from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew from the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray together. Lord, let your word be powerful as we've heard it. Give us understanding into the world in which you sent your son. And let us know you more as the God who is supreme, the God who rules over nature and heavens and earth. The God who sends messengers and who speaks through his word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We are asking this morning the question, why do the angels speak to the shepherds about peace on earth? What I want to do this morning is reflect with you for a few minutes on what we have read from Luke 2 and Matthew 2 and think with you about the world into which Jesus was born and this message of peace on earth in a world of great turmoil and great brutality. I want to walk through the flow of Luke 2 a bit and then back to Matthew 2. And we're going to sort of put these together as the first couple of years of Jesus' life, perhaps not quite that long, and think about what this message to the shepherds would be understood to communicate to them. This is a part of a series where we're looking at these voices of Advent. We've looked at Gabriel, we've looked at Mary, we've looked at Zechariah. And here we have further angelic voices and God's movement of Jesus' family through angels communicating to Joseph in dreams and also dreams to the Magi. What I want to do today is think with you about these supernatural ways that God communicated to Jesus' family, to those who were messengers to Jesus' family, the Magi, and put all of that together within the world of the day, so that as we wrap up today, we can think about God, we can think about God's supremacy over the world, over nations, over leaders, and over our own lives as well. When we think about the synthesis of these two chapters, and we think about Caesar, and we think about Herod, we're going to think about the brutality of these men in the ancient world, their longevity in service, and then think about God's supremacy and peace on earth available uniquely in Jesus. Next week, the series will continue, and JC will look at the rest of Luke 2 and voices in the temple as Simeon and Anna recognize Jesus and speak to Joseph and Mary about their son and the promise. So, for a few minutes, synthesizing these two chapters, these early days of Jesus' life, and then when we're wrapping up, I want to think with you about three Christian doctrines that sort of bubble up from these two chapters together. So first, these two men and the brutality of the ancient world. We'll start in Luke 2, and we'll look back at Matthew 2 to reference them again in just a moment. Luke 2, we read that it's Caesar Augustus that is ruling, and he's issuing this decree for a registration, a census of the world. When we think about Augustus, we need to reach back just a bit to Julius Caesar, the figure who begins to rule the ancient Roman Empire. He ruled for a time, but as you are well aware of, perhaps most famously from Shakespeare's play, but from the history books as well, the Ides of March, March 15th, 44 BC, Caesar was murdered. Brutus, one of the leaders of Rome, assassinated him along with others, and what followed were years of unrest and civil war, as Augustus, Julius Caesar's adopted nephew, began to rise to prominence. There was a time when he was a part of a group of leaders, including Mark Antony, who was one who orchestrated his uncle's demise and assassination, and one other man commonly called Lepidus, and these three ruled together for a time. But after a while, there begins to be this faction amongst these three, and Mark Antony rises to power along, especially with Octavian, Julius Caesar's nephew, Augustus, we commonly call him, and there's a war between these two, and Augustus wins, and he becomes the leader of the Roman Empire in about 27 BC, and he begins to reign. He reigned until 14 AD. What I want to gather with you is that the ancient world was brutal, and thinking just about Caesar and his rise, Augustus, that is, his rise to power, historian Barry Strauss writes the idea this way. Augustus achieved the ambitious agenda he had set himself about. He had all the power and glory of Julius Caesar, his uncle, but it took 15 years to get it and cost a heavy price in blood and treasure. Roman civil wars had a well-established pattern. First came bloodshed, then came the settlement. It was easier to win the war than to forge the peace, since few generals were as good at making peace as making war. Augustus was the exception. The cold-blooded killer grew with the job. He ended a century of civil war and laid the foundations of 200 years of peace and prosperity, the famous Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. This may be familiar to you, Julius Caesar, Ides of March. Okay, I know that his nephew, though it gets a little bit confusing, Augustus comes to power and he rules during this time. I've heard this before. But how does this relate with Matthew 2? How does it relate with Herod? Here's the link. 44 BC is when Julius Caesar was assassinated. The next year, Herod's father was assassinated. This is important to note. Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire, the larger sphere, Herod's father, in the world, in the proximal geographical world that we would know of today as Israel and Judah, that's where Herod's father was reigning. And in 43 BC, he was assassinated. And Herod was one of the leaders at the time, who we would know as Herod the Great. He saw his father assassinated. And when he saw his father assassinated, he was able to remain in power for some time. Then there was an uprising. He had to go to Rome. And Antony and Octavian, Caesar Augustus, whom we would know, they both sent him back fortified with Roman troops to go and rule there as king of the Jews, king in Judea, and to rule with all of Rome's might and authority to keep the peace there. And so he did from 37 BC to about 4 BC. If you're doing the math here, what we have is two men who grew in power, who knew each other, who had a league of friendship, one superior over the whole empire, one over one particular area, though an important area. And this league that they had, this alliance that they had, dominated Herod's life. And this takes us back to Matthew chapter 2. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 2 to notice a few of the details there. Just from the biblical text itself, we recognize that Herod is a brutal figure. Absolutely brutal. Willing to wipe out many boys in a small village just to protect what could be a threat to his reign. And just when he hears it, verse 3, when these wise men come, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was constantly frightened that there might be some rival who would come and take over his place, some kind of a threat. He had some of his immediate family killed because he thought that they might usurp his authority. And why did he want this authority? Because it was given to him by Caesar. It was given to him by Rome, and his job was to keep the peace. This is one of the reasons why his building programs were so great, temples in honor of Caesar, which led to greater commerce for Rome. All of this coming together, friends, underneath this is a desire for power, because the stronger the power, the greater the prospect of peace. That is the grid of ancient leaders. It was true for Caesar, true for Herod. Herod reigned from 37 BC to 4 BC. He built the harbor city of Caesarea Maritima, including a temple to Caesar Augustus, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the hope is to have peace. These two men ruling with power to produce peace. What's fascinating is that Herod, in verse 4, though he is concerned primarily about his own political power, when he hears of the news of these wise men, where did he turn? Verse 4, Matthew 2. He turned to the chief priests and scribes. He turned to the religious elite, to those insiders in the Hebrew scriptures and the knowledge of God's work in history. He turned here because it seems that he interpreted this message as both a political threat to himself, But also the phrase king of the Jews led him to think about the traditions of Israel, the scriptures, and what was prophesied. It seems that he understood that these magi operated in the realm of prophecy. So let's consult those who understand prophecy to get this threat taken care of. And they note for Herod in verses 5 and 6, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's the corporate message of the chief priests and the scribes. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. If we were to go on and follow Micah 5:3 and following, this is Micah 5:2. If we were to go on and follow the next few verses, we would see that what is prophesied is a great leader who will rule with might. He will come and dispose of those who would oppose him. This leader would dispose of the Assyrian threat from the north. He would rule in the power of the Lord. This would not be a normal kind of leader. This was someone prophesied who would be the king and who would rule with might. If Herod was afraid in verse 3, Micah 5:2 did not comfort him. There was a greater threat because of the scripture. So Herod, in his cunning, secretly summons the wise men, and you're familiar with the story as we have read it. Go search for the child. I want to worship him too. And here is where we begin a shift in what we're thinking about today. So far, I've tried to set out for you the brutality of the ancient world. Julius Caesar assassinated his nephew, whom he had adopted, for the purpose of following after him. Caesar Augustus, we call him, ruling with might but bringing peace, a new kind of era after years of civil war. And he and Herod were friends. And he established Herod back in Judea to be king of the Jews and to rule there. And Herod wanted to please Caesar. And all of this comes together under the phrase, peace through power. The greater the power, the greater the peace. And that's how these men are ruling. This is the world into which Jesus is born. This is the world into which the angels say, peace on earth. And it's here where we shift in our thinking and even in the outline that's before you. In the midst of great brutality, here comes a message of peace. But we need to mark it well. This message of peace, this announcement, is through a supernatural medium. What I want to follow with you back in Luke 2 for a few moments and then walking back through Matthew 2, this grouping together of supernatural instances surrounding Jesus' birth and surrounding the announcement to Herod that Jesus had been born. So in Luke chapter 2, just notice there, Luke sets up the historical situation in verses 1 through 7. And in the midst of this historical complex, we have supernatural announcement that is very similar to what we see in Matthew chapter 2, this historical matrix and supernatural intervention. Notice the supernatural intervention in verse 8. There's shepherds in the fields keeping watch over their flock at night, and then an interruption, verse 9. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. Earlier in Matthew 2, Herod was terrified at the threat of this child. The shepherds are terrified by an angelic announcement. And here we have an introduction of God and God's greatness over human affairs. The humans are terrified by the threat, and here comes God. And in one sense, what we see of Christmas is an announcement that should frighten people. In the human sense, not believers, but in a human sense, if God comes near, fear is the appropriate response. They are terrified at this angelic announcement. the shepherds were there and they saw the glory of the Lord that shone all around them, verse 9, this angel of the Lord that stood before them. And the angel says, no, not the right response here for you. Yes, in a general sense, but for you, and follow the flow of the text. But the angel said, don't you be afraid. Look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger. And then verse 13, there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel. One angel, many angels, supernatural intervention here for these shepherds. And notice the announcement that's made. Verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. To people he favors, peace. Favored of God, peace. And here's why. Because God rules over the brutal men who think they're ruling the day. Peace. Because I favor you. That's the announcement. Implicitly in the logic of the text here and in Matthew 2 is that humans should, in a sense, be afraid of power, and humans were afraid of Caesar and of Herod. And then enter God. Enter God. Caesar couldn't control angels. Herod couldn't. The sky filled with them. Overwhelming power. And the angels say, peace, peace to you. Because the great power you see is a threat, but I favor you. I've put my favor upon some. To people he favors, all that could terrify is now the power for you. All the heavenly host and its great overwhelming power, it could terrify, is now your protection. Peace. Peace on earth. The supernatural ideas continue in Luke 2 as these shepherds go to the place where Jesus is. They hurry off, verse 16. They see things reported just as they had been told, verse 17. And they were amazed. They reported these things to Mary. She treasured them in her heart, and they were all glorifying and praising God because everything that had been told to them was just as they had been told. Confirming the favor of God upon them. And this favor was not limited by Caesar or by Herod. Back to Matthew chapter 2 and just putting these instances together. There are so many points of contact between the two. But I want to notice with you a few punctuated ideas in Matthew 2 where Matthew over and over in almost a staccato fashion throughout the chapter reminds us that though Herod was brutal, he didn't control the supernatural events of the world. He didn't control the heavens. He did not control angelic messengers. He was beneath God's authority. We've seen it already in verses 1 to 2 where these wise men come seeing a star. And who's controlling stars? Who controls the natural world? It's not Caesar and it's not Herod, it's God. God's the one who controls the natural world. God's the one who controls stars. Pick up the text with me in verse 9. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and what did they see? That very same star that they had seen, they see it again. It led them until it came and stopped over the place where the child was. It was the same star. This is a supernatural phenomenon. This is something that Herod can't do. This is something that Caesar can't do. This is power over the created order. This is God. This is the God who favors some, who places his kindness toward them. In all of his might, favoring them. And then we have the first instance of dreams. Verse 12. The Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they returned their own country in another route. Verse 13, next instance of dreams. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Stay there, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Next instance of a dream, verses 19 and 20. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are now dead. Verse 22, the next instance of a dream, a shift in plans. When he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Four instances of dreams and this great star hovering to move the Magi as the Lord would will. Angelic messengers in Luke 2 proclaiming, terrifying these men, peace upon earth to those whom the Lord favors. Craig Blomberg writes about Matthew chapter 2 and what it does in terms of culminating the first two chapters. And he writes this: Jesus is the legitimate king and ruler, not Herod, not the priests in Jerusalem, nor any other earthly authorities. Today, too, Jesus' lordship implicitly challenges all merely human leaders' pretensions to ultimate power. Why did the angels sing about peace on earth? Here's why. In the ancient world, there was terror. Terror from Herod, terror from Caesar. And yet, that led to peace. The terror led to peace. Because the greater power, the greater oppression, the less likely there would be an uprising. The more quickly it would put down, the more stable these leaders had their positions and the ancient world. Are you seeing the connection? We understand that even today. That's just dominion politics and with tyrants often. The greater the expression of power, likely the greater of peace if you can keep the people afraid and not coordinated and so forth. That's the matrix. But here's that same grid then is what the Lord speaks with. To hear from God, the God who controls the heavens, the stars, the God who made us, there should be a sense of terror when I say for humanity. This is something that humanity in our day has often lost sight of, that God is over the heavens and the earth. God is over us. We are small. There's a sense in which the pandemic has brought that about a little bit, but I think that's going to wane ever so quickly with the Lord's providence of the progress of science and all that's going to happen in the vaccine. And in some ways, people could put this behind us very quickly. And look what we did. But brothers and sisters, we know that this pandemic is just one episode in which many, where the Lord can show his supremacy over human life and the brevity of life. there are vaccines for pandemics, but we can't stop an earthquake. There are great advances in modern medicine, and we rejoice in those. But humanity cannot stop a tsunami. We look to the advances in science and all the blessings that we enjoy from that, but there is no way that humans can stop hurricanes. They are going to come. God is over us. God is supreme. He rules. And there's a sense in which when the natural world is altered in one way or another, we should be mindful that we are small and He is absolutely great. When I say we, I mean humanity. But we should also, as believers, walk one further step. We are people, we believe, favored of God. We are the ones favored by this one who alters the natural world. We are the one favored by the Creator. And this is where we begin to let these doctrines of Christianity rise to the surface. I want to set out three of them for you just to ruminate on in Christmas encouragement. What we've tried to do today is look at these two passages from the Gospels. Luke 2, later in the chronology of the Bible, but preceding in the chronology of actual events, what we see in Matthew chapter 2 and Herod. But we have similar situations, ancient rulers who knew each other, who were brutal, who the greater the power, the greater the peace. And into this comes God's activity over the heavens and the earth and angelic messages that confirm what His word has said in the arrival of Jesus. I want to set out just a few ideas here, three for you in thinking about what we learn of God here. We've noted it along the way, but the first is this: God's supremacy. God's supremacy over creation and over the supernatural. I want to pause and meditate on this for a few minutes with you. This should have a dual effect on all people. God's supremacy over the natural world should cause humanity to fall before Him, to be terrified. This is a God who controls the sun. This is a God who has established natural order, and He can rearrange that natural order. He is in charge of stars. He is in charge of all of the natural world and processes. He is God, the Creator. I was visiting just recently with my kids about this very idea, and we're on our way to Walk Worthy a few weeks ago and thinking about creation and learning about these ideas of creation, and we were talking, why is it that you think people don't believe in God as a creator? You ever thought about that? Why? So you're talking about God as creator, memorizing these verses. Why is it that some people would resist that or not believe in it? I mean, how could all this come from nothing? Do you understand? Why would they do that? Here's one reason why. Because as soon as they acknowledge a creator, they're what we would say, they are accountable. They recognize their smallness, that they have a beginning and an end, and they are accountable for how they act, and they're sinful. I said, this is why you're learning these ideas, because we should be afraid of God and we are accountable to Him. But this is why He sent His Son. The one who created sent His Son to be the Savior of His people, to save from sin, to give new life to these whom He favors. And so, kids, do you see that if people would just bow their knee to Jesus, there would be no need to be afraid of God, because God is a forgiving God through His Son. God's supremacy should lead to fear, but for you and me, and this is where it begins to be convicting for us. Do you recognize if we state that we believe God is creator, Do you realize the row of dominoes that follow from that for our lives? And when I say dominoes, I mean accountability, but I also mean blessing, and at times in our flesh, not recognizing those blessings. Because this God who created, who is over the natural world, is the one who sent his Son, is the one who has chosen to forgive our sins, is the God who favors us. So brothers and sisters, here is where it becomes convicting for us. What grounds do we ever have to fret? What grounds would we ever have to fret about politics? If we truly believe that God is creator, and we meditate for just a few moments on Luke 2 and Matthew 2, and we let these ideas brew up, what grounds do we ever have to just wring our hands and fret and scheme? What grounds do we have for that? What does that say about either our faith or the object of our faith? Because there's a problem in one of them. Does this make sense? We cannot espouse the sovereignty of God and sit in our corners wringing our hands afraid. I don't know if God can work this out. Friends, part of the message of Christmas is that we would trust God in geopolitical situations of our day. And it's been that way since the time of Christ's birth till the present. And will always be that way. God is sovereign over leaders. He raises them up. He puts them down. And they are not sovereign over the affairs of men because they don't rule creation. They may have some sway over political processes, but they do not control the stars. And the one who does favors the church. I have no grounds to fret. And my fretting shows either problems in my faith, or if someone claims there aren't problems in their faith, it causes us to ask, what are they really believing in? They're not believing in this God, not the God of Scripture. But it's one thing to think about, well, okay, yes, you're right. I should not fret over the geopolitics of the day. And in some ways, frankly, if someone said that to me, what I've just said to you, I'd say, great, I'm sick of fretting over it, frankly. I mean, I'm just tired of it. So that's good. I'll just pray and move on. But there's another level here. It's from what we might say the greater to the lesser. If this is our God ruling and pointedly so, it's very difficult to read Luke and Matthew and what we've just thought about here for a few minutes and not just get the fact that God is writing these texts, the Spirit, through these men in such a way as to upend the fears of the day, to turn their expectations around, to say that the very games that Caesar and Herod are playing are just that. They're games, and I'm real. It's one thing to do that at the geopolitical level. It's a whole other issue to do it at the personal level and to take the crisis, the crises of life, and the threats and the fears, and to say, I am going to trust a God who is the creator, who has said he favors me and has demonstrated that favor in his Son in the church. It's one thing to think of God's sovereignty at the geopolitical level and his kind blessing. But right here, brothers and sisters, this is true for the situations of our lives. Peace on earth, I favor you. This is the God who controls the stars and the angels and who's spoken his word, which you're going to talk about in just a moment. I favor you. Let that ring in your mind this holiday. As you read these passages again and you think about the message to the shepherds and you sing, angels we have heard on high, you go and you think about the greatest crises that you are facing here, Christmas season 2020, and you say, I am one favored by God. These crises are not ultimate. What is ultimate is God's wrath upon sinners, and he is satisfied that I am favored of him. I will not fear. That's the message of Christmas. I will not fear this crisis. I am favored of God. I am going to walk in the reality that he controls the stars. And if he controls the stars, then I think this present crisis is under his control. And I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to remember that the one who controls the stars said to Abraham, number these stars, so great will your descendants be. And by faith, I'm one of those. The greatest threat to me is the wrath of God, and I will not eternally experience that because of Jesus. Second, first, the supremacy of God for us, we might say. Why fret over anything in our lives? If you're like me, there's already enough to repent over. Why do I ever fret? Why am I ever worried? Why ever? Do you realize how sinful that is? How utterly inconsistent for we who believe in the sovereignty of God. Second, the doctrine of Scripture. When we think about these supernatural phenomena, be it angels or stars moving, these are revelatory. These are God's ways of communicating. He has communicated through angels. He has communicated through the stars. Brothers and sisters, he's communicated to us through his word. What's a bit funny about Matthew 2 is that Herod is consulting Scripture. It should cause you to scratch your head for a moment. And he's believing it. This is how God has spoken to us, the doctrine of Scripture. There are so many points of contact with the Old Testament in the birth of Jesus in his early life that reinforce this idea of Scripture, that reinforce the truth of what God has said. Friends, we don't just believe in an abstract kind of sovereignty that we might question. Well, like we don't really understand in a specific kind of way. It's one thing to believe in a God who is sovereign over the affairs of men and maybe over the sovereign over the affairs of life, but it's this God who has spoken to us who wants to be known. It's not as if this sovereign being is just ruling things from a distance. He has come near, and he has spoken in his word. Do you remember in Matthew 2, 9 there, where the Magi left Herod, and they came out and they saw that same star again? It was the same star. It's the revelatory God. It's the God who wants to direct his people. It's the God who said, the same star, that I'm going to guide you again. Leon Morris writes, when the Magi caught sight of the star, they were more than a little joyful. Deliriously happy may be an overstatement, but it's something like that. Deliriously happy that God is revealing himself, that God is directing us. Brothers and sisters, we have Genesis to Revelation to direct us. We don't have to wait on a star. We don't have to wait on an angel. It is right around us. My prayer is that this holiday, the Scriptures would bring us greater joy than any other experience. That just hearing God's word, hearing its truthfulness alone in small groups, in sermons, this would bring us the greatest joy. Because I understand that this is the word of the Lord. The word of God, the word who controls the natural world, who sent his son, the God who is ruling and he has revealed himself. The doctrine of Scripture is one to celebrate in the holiday season. Finally, the doctrine of the witnessing church, the doctrine of the supremacy of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the witnessing church. In Luke 2, when Jesus was born, these shepherds come and they testify to Mary and Joseph of what they have seen. And this encouraged Mary, and she meditates on it. And in verse 20 of Luke 2, we read they left. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told them. They returned to their own place, glorifying and praising God, just as this had been told them. All that we have received, all that we have been told and confirmed when we are together, to go and speak this message, to be the witnessing church, even in the political turmoil of our day, even in what might be the turmoil of our own crises of life, to trust God, to witness of His greatness, to be those who rely upon the church, who recognize the structural stability of the local church and say, I am going to testify of God regardless of what's going on at the macro level or the micro level. I am going to seek Him. I am going to rely on Him. And it is going to be a witness that He is faithful and trustworthy. This is your God. This is the God who came near in the person of His Son. This is the God who sent His Spirit. This is the God who dwells among us when we're together. This is the God in whom alone someone can find peace on earth. And this is the God, if who is rejected, will display His wrath toward people. Wrath greater than Herod, greater than Augustus, in eternal condemnation. If you don't know Him today, I would encourage you to see His goodness, to turn from sin, to be born again, to rely on Him, to see this as a great and faithful God who loves you. Would you pray with me?